Well, we're looking at Joshua and Joshua's battles and how they picture the various foes that we will face in a practical way as we go to claim those things that are already ours in the Lord. The promised land was already the children of God. Back when? I know you can't give me a specific date, but when was the promised land theirs? When God said to Abraham, get up, leave this place, and go to a place I will show you. Yeah. Years and lots of things in between. The people of God stand on the outskirts of the promised land and they say, man, that's a sweet place he's got for us. But we can't take that. It's full of giants and strong cities. And they did not trust God and they rebelled. Now we're 40 years from that time and Joshua is now leading them in the conquest of the promised land. It was theirs all along. They had opportunity to claim what was theirs, but they failed to trust God, and so therefore they did not have in their possession what was theirs to have. And can you understand how that relates to our Christian life? The wonderful promises, many of which were mentioned tonight as Pastor led us through that with that song. But man, we just touched the surface, didn't we, of the promises that are ours in Christ. And many times we just don't lay claim to those promises because we see the giants. We see the walled cities and fear overwhelms us. And as Pastor reminded us this morning, that's not supposed to be the way in which we behave. Perfect love casts out what? Fear. And as we understand the perfect love that God has for us, a love that, I was going to say not only, but I don't want to use that language, a love that, well, I guess I'm going to have to, not only gave us his son to die in our place, but has provided for us beyond our wildest imagination for all eternity. In other words, I don't want to diminish the value of our salvation, but that's the starting point of all that he has for us. A verse that was not mentioned tonight, it's always a good default verse. If you especially, Dan, are called on without raising your hand, John 11, verse 35. Jesus wept, that's right. So you remember learning that one for Sunday school, right? Because that was an easy one to earn points with. John 11, 35. Last week I had an opportunity to sub at the Christian school and I had devotions to do at the beginning of the day. And so I said, well, I'm not really fully prepared, but let me share one of my favorite verses with you. And I said, John 11 and verse 35. And so I was able to help them memorize a verse of scripture. And then I was also able to point out the powerful message that that verse communicates. Jesus wept. That is a demonstration of that. Yet while God is not bound by his creation, he is infinitely beyond. He is present with us and cares for us. And that verse, Jesus wept, demonstrates his closeness and personal care and love for us. Well, we're looking at these foes. The first one we looked at was the major foes. And Jericho really serves as a good illustration of our major foes. And it illustrates to us how God chooses most often to work in weird ways. Ways that we can't go away from with any other idea than God took care of that. That's how God chooses to handle most of these kinds of major foes, these major situations. Where we look back on it and we simply say, you know what, it is obvious that I did not do that in my own strength, that God took care of that. And as the children of Israel were marching around the walls of Jericho and probably wondering what in the world is this battle strategy, they were learning those lessons. And we need to recognize that we are in a spiritual warfare. On our own, we're incapable. But God has provided all that we need to be able to be a participant in this spiritual warfare. And he has already given the victory. So as we think about that, we'll look at a second kind of foe that we may face as we go about claiming the promises of God that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second kind, we had major league foes. Now we have the minor league foes, okay? You'll have to name them specifically. I'm just mentioning them in general terms. But as you're sitting there tonight and you're hearing this, I'm sure that some things are going to pop in your head. Oh, that would classify as a minor league foe. After the victory at Jericho, you know what happened. There came that devastating defeat at Ai. What an incredible thing. And we find that here in chapter 7 of Joshua. So you can turn there if you'd like to Joshua chapter 7. Compared with Jericho, Ai was just a little city, just like its name. You know, two letters and both vowels, Ai. That'd be an easy one to learn in school, wouldn't it? I see some of these kids' names and they're spelled real funky. I'm thinking, boy, a kid has to be a fifth grader before they can spell their own name with some of the names these parents have given them. But Ai was a little place, especially compared to Jericho. And they had experienced a tremendous victory at Jericho. But who had given the victory at Jericho? God. Yeah. And it is a very common thing after a great victory has occurred for an Ai to happen. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, Joshua discounted it. That is, he discounted Ai. He acted in the energy of the flesh when he attempted to take Ai on his fill-in-the-blank own. Yeah, what a mistake. He made the decision without prayer. It seems that he made the decision without prayer and without guidance from God. God's word, and he was defeated. After a believer has won a great spiritual victory, the big temptation that he faces next is to decide that although he needs God for the big stuff to defeat the major league foes, he can manage the minor ones on his own. Now, that's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? And I don't know that we ever say that. I don't think Don has ever heard me say to him, I can take care of the minor stuff on my own, okay? I don't think I've ever mentioned that to Roger. I don't think either of those men have mentioned that. But how many times do we behave that way? That's how we function. We might not ever say those words because it kind of sounds bad as we say the words. But we actually live. We end up living our lives with that attitude. If Joshua had spent time with God before attacking Ai, I think that God would have revealed to him something that was going on in the camp that he had no awareness of. Do you remember what that is in chapter 7? We're not going to read through the entire chapter there, but there was a man that disobeyed the instructions that God had given and Joshua had passed on to the children of Israel. Remember, when they went into Jericho, they were not to take, well, what were they allowed to take from Jericho as spoils of war? Well, I need to qualify that, don't I? What were they allowed to take for themselves from the spoils of Jericho? Zero, nothing. Okay. It wasn't that they couldn't take anything, but it was to go into the treasury, right? All right, yeah. So I'm sorry, I kind of blew that when I set that up. And there was a fella, and we know, I mean, there's lots, there's hundreds of Bible names. And I bet everybody in this room, or just about everyone in this room, can tell me this guy's name. And on the count of three, you're going to give it to me. There was a man that disobeyed that instruction, and he took some stuff for himself. One, two, three. Achan. Now, aren't you glad your story is not in the Bible? Because maybe a pastor would be standing up here and saying, now, you don't know all the Bible names, but you might know John, okay? Well, that is a Bible name, but it's not me in here, okay? Sometimes my children get the idea that it's me, but they've introduced me as John the Baptist before, and I'm not. I'm John A. Baptist, not the Baptist. So, I believe that if Joshua had spent time with God before this attack, recognizing that he needed God's help not only with the major league foes, but also the minor league foes, I believe that God would have revealed to him that there was sin in the camp. And God had declared emphatically that all of the spoils of Jericho were his. And this is getting to a subject that we're going to deal with in Sunday school next Sunday. Those of you who are in Sunday school class know what I'm going to say. We're going to talk about the jealousy of God. Okay, it's a real thing, and it's important for us to understand it, why it is, and what that means. They were to be placed in his treasury in chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. But Achan, a man here in Joshua's army, he had stolen them. And remember where he hid them? Hid it? Yeah, he dug up a place where his tent was pitched, and he hid it. So until this secret sin was exposed and judged, God's people could not be victorious at Ai or anywhere else. They went up against Ai, this minor league foe, with a much superior force, and they were routed. They were sent running away. And, of course, you know the rest of that story, don't you? One individual's unconfessed and uncleansed secret sin can affect the corporate life of the whole body of believers. That's true of the Israelites at the time of Joshua as he was leading them in the conquest of the promised land. It's true also for the people of God today, represented by the local bodies, the local churches, God's people. Sin is never an isolated thing, is it? We like to think that it is, but it has a way of affecting those around us. And that certainly is a lesson that we can gather from this terrible situation here in Ai. Once that sin was discovered and taken care of, it's one of those things where we say, wow. I mean, I do. Do you remember the consequences of this sin? Thousands died initially because of the sin, okay? And they had no idea what was going on. I mean, why they were dying, why they were losing, and why they were dying. And then, when God revealed to Joshua what the issue was, what was he commanded to do? Take Achan and his family and their stuff, and they were destroyed. Serious consequences. Now, we're going to cover, if you want to know more about that, we're not going to cover it tonight. If you want to know more about that, then come to Sunday school class next Sunday, because that is going to be one of the stories that we explore as we look at the jealousy of God. All right? Now, a third foe that we may face as we claim those things that we have in Christ is the moderate foes. Right? So you have the major league foes, they're on the one end. You have the minor league foes, they're on the other end. And then you have those in between, the moderate foes. One of Joshua's more moderate foes resorted to outright deception. Joshua chapter 9 is where we pick that story up, and it goes on through chapter 11. And we know these folks as the Gibeonites, the Gibeon's deceit. Some nearby Gibeonites pretended to have come from a distant land. Deuteronomy chapter 20, you might mark this down, verse 10 and following, gives us some information about them. They were near neighbors, okay? But they got together and they devised this plan. They made it look like they had traveled a tremendous distance to be able to come and meet with Joshua. And when they got there, they offered Joshua an alliance and promised to submit to his rule. Now, remember, what were God's instructions to his people as they were going into the promised land, conquering the promised land, to claim it as their own? What were they to do with the inhabitants? Eliminate them, destroy them. They were not to make alliances with them. They were not to make concessions. Okay? Now, remember, the Gibeonites, they're being deceptive. But remember the thing that got Joshua into trouble with the minor league foe Ai? He didn't consult with God before he made decisions. And we see the same thing being repeated here. The proofs that they did indeed come from a remote country seemed genuine enough as they looked at those old wine skins, those water bottles, those skins. I mean, they appeared old. The food was moldy and bad. I mean, they did a really good job of deceiving Joshua and his leaders. They did an excellent job. But man can only look on the outward, what? Appearance. It's God who looks upon the heart. And we need to, this I think is a very important thing for us to recognize and to understand. There are so many things in Christianity today that we're being asked to partner with, to make alliances with. And on the surface, it looks like what they're saying is accurate and true. But we have to be very careful, because the alliances that we make can make a radical difference in our lives. It can take us completely off course. It can lead us in a direction that God never intended for us to go. And I think, honestly, we never intended to go in the first place. I don't think Joshua set out to say, I'm going to ignore God's instructions on this, and I'm going to make alliances with as many people as I can. That was not, there's nothing in the scriptures that indicates that that was Joshua's attitude. He thought that he was dealing with the people from afar off. Okay? That he wouldn't violate the instructions of God because it wasn't the inhabitants of the land of Canaan there. Okay? That's how they were passing themselves off. So Joshua once again acted independently of God. And without seeking his guidance, God's guidance, he signed a peace treaty with the Gibeonites. He soon discovered that it had been a farce. It was made up. Gibeon was not far away, not a faraway place at all. And as a matter of fact, it was the next land that God had slated for destruction. And this is radical because the Gibeonites recognized that there was something going on with these people. Now, it caused quite a stir when they crossed over into the Promised Land and took the walled city of Jericho. Now, it seems like they didn't have the modern communication abilities that we have today, but I guarantee you that message went out, and it went out fast. And I'm sure that most of those folks, the inhabitants of Canaan, were like, what? Jericho fell? We don't stand a chance. Well, they probably found out about how Ai routed the mighty Israelites. And maybe that gave some of them some false hope. Well, maybe there is a chance. But that didn't last long because God did allow Joshua and his people to take care of Ai. The Gibeonites, whether they understood it, it seems reasonable that they understood geographically, it just made sense that they were going to be next. And so they devised that plan of deceit to see if they could indeed escape the wrath of God. Now, underlying all of this, and often the question that comes up, is how is it that a loving God could send his people into this land to destroy it all? To destroy all the inhabitants of the land. How is that possible? Well, this is not... There have been years and years and years of God working in and among these people, these Gentiles, and they've rejected him. And as we see God and his people coming into the land, those that have not rejected the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what happened with those folks? We see some examples, and I'm sure we don't know about all of them. Rahab's an example, yeah. What happened with Rahab and her family? They were spared, weren't they? Yeah, they were spared. And we can see the grace of God, even though he is administering his wrath against a rebellious people, the inhabitants of Canaan, that knew that God was, but they had refused that revelation. They didn't want anything to do with it, for the most part, as a whole, as a people group. And God was now pouring his wrath out upon them, using his people to do so. So God made Joshua live with this foolish treaty, and it was to cost Israel dearly later on, 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. So some mistakes we make today are like Joshua's mistakes in dealing with the Gibeonites. We marry out of the will of God. How do we know the will of God of who to marry? How many of you found, before you married, you found your spouse's name in Scripture? My spouse's name is in Scripture, or at least her middle name. And it's not very romantic sounding in the Greek. It's the Greek word for hope is elpis. So that wasn't a real romantic gesture I could make to her by using her Greek name. Do you know what I'm talking about? Well, how do we know? Since I use this as an illustration, how do we know who is the will of God for us to marry? Well, we won't see the name Mary there, will we? Or Susie, or whatever. But is a child of God supposed to marry someone who is not a child of God? We know that's the will of God, don't we? We know that a Christian person is not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And that certainly covers more territory than just marriage, but we're talking about marriage right now, okay? There's biblical principles about unless you're in agreement, how can you walk together. marriage relationship is supposed to be a walking together, okay? And so it goes deeper than just being a child of God. You need to have a similar theological position. And there's things that have to be dealt with concerning those things. And so, do you have a heart's desire to have children? How about the one you're wanting to marry? Those are things that you need to talk about, okay? And, so we can discern the will of God for our lives, not the specific person, but one who is qualified to be a spouse for us. Sometimes we marry out of the will of God, or, take a job that requires us to compromise God's word. We could go on with the illustrations. You put your illustration there, the things that you've been challenged with. And such mistakes can be costly, not only immediately, but for a lifetime. And that is the case that we see here with the Gibeonites. God often makes us live with the consequences. I think it's James Vernon McGee that I first heard this from. We sow our wild oats. We go and do our own will. And then when it's time for the fruit to come in, we pray for a crop failure because we don't want to receive the fruit of our works. And God often does not, by His grace, sometimes that is how He works. But most often He just makes us like Joshua and God's people Israel to live with the results, the thorn in the side that the Gibeonites became. And then one more category of foes, and we'll be done for tonight, and that's multiplied foes. Sometimes it seems as if everything is going wrong. Our whole world seems to be caving in, and we're tempted to panic, to think that God has abandoned us. In Joshua's case, there were two times when everyone seemed to be against him. On the first occasion, there was that strong coalition of the southern kings. They joined forces against Joshua. And God helped Joshua in a way that illustrates the providential side of spiritual victory. Let's look at this. Joshua chapter 10, we see the five kings conspiring together. But let's just look at verse 11. 12 and 13 of this chapter. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Bethoron that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died, and there were more which died with hailstones than they which whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher, to the sun, so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. God simply stepped into the arena of the affairs that were going on that from Joshua and the Israelites' perspective, it was hopeless. And God just stepped in and in a spectacular way, in a supernatural way, took care of business. God rained down hailstones on them, didn't He? And killing more than that died by the sword. The sun standing still so that the victory could be decided on that extended day. Now, we don't have time to get into that, but that's an interesting thing in science. There's some folks that have studied that out, and if you've never read anything on that, you might find that interesting. Go to Answers in Genesis. And look at some of the articles that have been written, that they've written on that, and it's just an incredible thing. Well, He summoned His weapons of mass destruction, and he virtually crushed the enemy. So, there could be no doubt. Once again, there could be no doubt that it was God who had won this obvious, miraculous victory, just like it was at Jericho. So, many of God's people have had similar instances of divine intervention. And if we had time tonight, you could probably share where they were supernaturally delivered from things, alcohol and drugs and various things of that nature that just had a hold on them. And there was no explanation, but that just God just took it away. There was a fella, I was a young teenager in Hayesville, Ohio, and his wife was a faithful Sunday school teacher. She was my favorite Sunday school teacher. She was, I don't know, she might have been 300, 350 or something like that. And she taught Sunday school for almost all of that. And she was just as energetic as could be. She could really tell a Bible story. And I mentioned in Sunday school class today the story of the hen covering the chicks. She was the one that shared that story. But her husband struggled with smoking for years and years and years, and he had tried to quit. He loved the Lord. He tried his best to live for the Lord. And he would beeline it. He was a friendly fella. But after a Sunday school and church, he needed to get out to the car to get a cigarette. I mean, that was just the way it was. So he would always park way in the back and out of sight, and he'd go out there and have a cigarette. And folks, he'd ask people for prayer. And I mean, it wasn't a hidden thing, but I mean, he kept it out of sight. And one day he lit the cigarette, put it in his mouth and sucked on it, and it just tasted terrible. And he took it out of his mouth, and he looked at it because he thought maybe he had lit the wrong end or something. You know, he had it backwards. And he took another, I think you call it drag, right? So another drag on it, and it was just awful. He flipped it out the window, shame on him. And that was the last cigarette he ever smoked. Now, he tried all kinds of stuff to quit. And he said, there is no question but that God just took that away from me. So sometimes some of us have experienced or know folks who have experienced this. On a second occasion, Joshua faced a coalition of his northern enemies. This time God helped Joshua in a way that illustrates the personal side of spiritual victory. We don't have time to read it, but throughout Joshua 11 we see the army of Israel smiting the foe with a sword until they were all subdued. On the one hand, God just supernaturally took care of it. But then God also illustrates that multiplied foes come against us, and he just strengthens us to be able to be personally involved in just seeing victory after victory until victory is complete. So God was fighting for the Israelites, but he provided no supernatural signs as they dealt with this northern coalition. They had matured, and they no longer needed miracles. They learned how to handle the sword. So many of us have known believers who have struggled with besetting sins for years, longing for some kind of a supernatural deliverance that others have received. And they wonder, well, why have they received it and I haven't? But no miracles have come. Instead, God allows them to live with their problems, to fight against their temptations, and daily fierce encounters. And really, we don't have any promise that it won't be any different until the Lord comes again or takes you home. That may just be your battle to face. God made them use his word to smite again and again the foe. So as we mature spiritually, God will often make us rely increasingly more on his word, taking him at his word, trusting the sure promises that are there. He wants to really bring us to the cutting edge of the Bible to bear on the things in our lives that are holding back victory. Of course, we would rather see God work in spectacular ways, right? And intervene in spectacular ways. But God would rather see us take what he has provided and use that. And what is it? What is it that God has provided us with to defeat these foes, whether they be major, whether they be mighty, minor, multiple, or whatever, mediocre? What has he provided us? He's given us a new life in Christ through salvation. He's given us the indwelling Holy Spirit at the moment of that salvation, who has sealed us into the day of redemption. He's with us all the time, teaching us and empowering us, and he's given us his word, which he demonstrated very efficiently, didn't he, in the wilderness, that's what's necessary to defeat a defeated foe, the devil. Each time those temptations came up, what did the Lord do? There are multiple things he could have chosen to do, but he modeled for you and for me how it is that God usually works. He brought up the Word of God. Yeah, brought up the Word of God. And so we study the book, so we know what it says. And when temptation comes, we say, well, yeah, I want to do that, but I can't, because we hide God's Word in our heart that we might not, what? Sin against him. Foes come. You could testify to that, right? Big, small, middle, multiple, they come. But God has given us provision, all the provision that we need to meet each and every one. Sometimes he intervenes supernaturally. Most often he just says, trust me, obey me, and I'll take care of stuff. Not in one mighty swoop, which we would really prefer, but bit by bit as we continue to mature and grow in Christ. What a wonderful thing. Lord, we thank you for these truths, the illustration we have from the life of Joshua and your people, Israel. We pray that you would help us with these things as we go about daily claiming the sure promises that you've given us, those things that you've given us in Christ, not only in the future, but now, that we would simply trust you, take you at your word, and live according to your declarations, whether they be commandments or promises. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.